I want to call your attention tonight to a familiar story in Luke chapter 19, a story that children enjoy hearing, and I hope that we can draw some great thoughts and lessons from Luke chapter 19, verse 1 through 10. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all complained, saying, He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now in this brief account and story of Jesus' encounter with a man named Zacchaeus, we learn a number of things. We learn, for example, that Zacchaeus was an honest man, a man of integrity, a man of concern and interest. And he'd heard about Jesus and wanted to see him desperately and badly. And so, to compensate for the crowded condition because of the mass of people there gathered also wanting to see Jesus, and because he was of short stature, he ran ahead, like some of you have done at parades and at certain places of interest. You've come early or gone early or run ahead and occupied a place, claimed your position so you could see and hear as you wish and as you wanted to. And so Zacchaeus climbed a sycamore tree so he might see Jesus. Jesus, of course, was very much aware of what was going on, being a divine Son of God, and therefore made a purposeful effort to make contact with Zacchaeus and to invite himself into his home, which is an interesting approach as I see it here. And then Jesus made this comment, Today salvation has come to your house. I wonder tonight if the question were posed to you, Has salvation come to your house? What would your response be? Would it be yes, salvation has come to my house? Or would it be no? In Acts chapter 10, for example, we learn of a man named Cornelius. He and his household had the privilege of being hospitable to one of the great apostles of the Lord, the Apostle Peter. Peter informed Cornelius and his household what they needed to do to be saved. In the same hour of the night, Cornelius repented, or rather Cornelius responded to the gospel message and was baptized, he and all his straightway. It seems that many people have the idea that salvation occurs at a great dynamic moment in a person's life after which he is saved forever. But is salvation an act or is it a process? Is it a certain specific event or is it a development of a decision-making process that we have within our heads and within our lives? An incident in a certain Sunday school class, I think, illustrate people's misconceptions of salvation. A little boy asked his teacher one time, Was Hitler a Christian? The teacher replied, He certainly didn't act like one, and we can only hope that he trusted in Jesus when he was a little boy. This answer, of course, indicates a complete failure to understand the meaning of salvation. It certainly is not a one-time mental affirmation of faith in Christ. It certainly involves more than just that. I'd like for us tonight to see that salvation does have a beginning, but that it's not the whole story. That the New Testament speaks of salvation in three ventures. I call them ventures because we're involved in venturing into the matter of salvation. I'd like for us to see that the Scriptures teach that salvation is a past event, a continuing experience, and a future expectation. And I believe the Scriptures teach all three of those movements within the realm of salvation. Let's look at certain Scriptures that do indeed propose that. The New Testament speaks of salvation as a past event. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul said to the church at Ephesus, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." There Paul reminds the Ephesian church that it was through the process of grace that they have been saved. Thus, salvation is spoken in that particular context as having been in the past. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul said to Timothy in his second letter, "According to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." Again in the past, Paul is writing to Timothy, reminding him that salvation was in the past. Now these passages and others show salvation to be a completed action in the past. But salvation is like a trip or a journey. It has certain prerequisites for beginning. There must be a beginning. There must be a start. Jesus said, for example, "Unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." This faith is developed or received from a knowledge of His Word. In Romans 10 and verse 17, Paul teaches us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so faith launches us out on the journey of salvation. It brings about the development of salvation in our lives. It is the beginning. It is the foundation upon which salvation springs forth in our lives. And then in Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, Jesus said, "I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Luke 13, verses 3 and 5. In Acts 17 and verse 30, Paul said to the people in Athens, "In these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." So repentance is also part of the journey. It's important that we understand the need for repentance. But self must be conditioned for the journey of salvation. This is done through the new birth or baptism. It's an experience of change, a conversion, a transformation, a transition. And the best commentary on Romans chapter 6, 1 through 6 is Romans chapter 6, 1 through 6. It teaches us, tells us exactly what happens in the course of baptism or the new birth. Turn to Romans 6 with me for a moment, if you will, please. This is one of the most important passages, in my estimation, on the subject of the new birth or baptism. Paul begins chapter 6 by saying, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Paul is anticipating this objection from the Jewish brethren or from the Jewish population on the matter of grace, something that they have difficulty understanding because of the works of the law. And so, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If grace supersedes sin wherever and whenever it is and occurs, then logically it follows, wouldn't it not, that the more we sin, the more grace we'll receive. Paul said, verse 2, "Certainly not." That's not the case. Absolutely not. "For how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" How can we continue to sin if we have become dead to sin? Well, how do we become dead to sin? Verse 3, he reminds us. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" There's where we experience the death of Christ vicariously. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now we begin the journey in preparation. And that journey begins with faith, repentance, and baptism. Verse 5, he repeats his reasoning and his logic using a little bit different terminology and yet the same sense. He says, "For we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, and that we shall no longer be slaves of sin." So what takes place then in the act of baptism? In the act of baptism, we vicariously experience the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We arise from the watery grave of baptism to live a new life. The old man has been buried, put to death. The new man has been raised, and now we no longer are slaves to sin, servants to unrighteousness, but rather we're servants to godliness, slaves to righteousness. And verse 7, he outlines the principle of which all this is bound by. "For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." Now, Paul is not proposing here that we'll never sin again. What he's proposing here is that we'll never turn back to a life of sin. That's our ambition. That's our goal. That's our aspiration. That's our intention. We're motivated to live the life free from sin in the sense that we're not living a life of sin. We'll make those mistakes. We'll commit those transgressions. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit in more detail. But I want us to see from these contexts and these textual references that indeed salvation is spoken of as a past sin, in the past sense. But secondly, the New Testament speaks of salvation as a continuing experience, something that's ongoing. It's not that we're saved one moment and then we never have to be concerned about it ever again. But salvation is an ongoing experience. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, Paul said to the church at Corinth, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." I understand the Greek there to mean that it's an ongoing experience. Salvation is. Being saved is an ongoing experience, a daily experience. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, in regards to the church of the first century in the city of Jerusalem, Luke said, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Salvation is a daily experience. To be saved, one must stay on the journey. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 46, after those 3,000 were baptized, the Bible says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Why did they do that? To assure their salvation. It was a continuing experience. And verse 46 says, "And continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." It was an ongoing fellowship of salvation, an ongoing necessity of being saved. In Hebrews 10 and verse 23, the writer said, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So it is a continuing effort to maintain our confession of hope. It is a matter of keeping the faith. It's a matter of struggling in the fight. It's a matter of finishing the course. It's a matter of striving after. It's a matter of attaining to. And Paul said in Philippians 2 and verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's writing to the Philippian church. He's writing to godly people. He's writing to saints. And yet he's saying to them, Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What is he meaning? He's meaning that salvation is an ongoing experience. And then thirdly tonight, the New Testament speaks of salvation as a future expectation. In Romans 13 and 11, Paul said, "For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." You mean, Paul, that they have not been saved? No, I don't mean that. What I mean is that salvation is an ongoing experience. It is an expectation in absoluteness in the future. It is the end of hope. It is the consummation of faith. It is the end product of faithfulness, of good and righteous and honest stewardship. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13, "But he who endures to the end will be saved." It's a future expectation. It's not an absoluteness of the present. Speaking of Christians, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter, who are you writing to? I'm writing to saints that have been scattered abroad by persecution. What are you saying to them? I'm saying to them that their salvation through faith will be revealed in the last time. You mean they're not yet saved? No, I didn't say that. What I'm saying is that salvation is a future expectation in its fullness. We're beginning, of course, to experience it now. But it will be fulfilled in the future. It is part of the hopefulness of God's people. It's not a complete experience now in this life. It involves future expectation. It is the fulfillment of our hope. It is the absoluteness of our faith. Salvation is not only a present experience, but a past experience and a future expectation. I want us to see tonight that salvation is a package deal. God is saying to us, look, here's how you get started on the journey. Here's how you continue that journey. And here is how you complete that journey. And all involves salvation. And all involves the saving power of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's no wonder then that Paul said to the Roman brethren, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," that is in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." It's a matter of faithfulness. It's a matter of fulfilling one's duty. It's a matter of accepting the grace of God. It's a matter of understanding that salvation is a package that comes to us as we make our journey on in our flight towards heaven. Someone asked the question, can a person have a saved soul in a lost life? I don't know where they got that question, but my answer to that is absolutely no. We can't have a saved soul in a lost life. A soul and our life are both saved. There must be a continuing right relationship with God. And that is discussed briefly somewhat with John in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. When he said, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins." What's the restriction? What's the requirement for a continued right relationship with God, John? The answer is walking in the light as he walks in the light. You see, the pattern of one's life indicates the quality of one's relationship with God. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, we're told, "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Jesus Christ has that authority. He has qualified himself as a perfect sacrifice, as the chief high priest of our lives. He's offered himself once and for all for the sins of mankind, for your sins and for my sins. He has been made perfected. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus said on one occasion in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." The question then tonight is, have we done the will of God? Have we obeyed the gospel of Christ Jesus? If not, then we stand to experience the end result of that kind of life, because certainly salvation has not come to our house, if that be the case. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, Peter speaks of receiving the end of one's faith. And the end of one's faith is the salvation of our souls. That is the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And so when we stand before the pearly gates and we're ushered in and the Master says to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of thy Lord," then that will be the experience of the end of our faith. It will be the salvation of our souls. But that all began on Mother Earth when we came to realize our need for salvation through Christ Jesus, when the subject of faith entered into our thoughts. We knew we must confess Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. We knew that we had to repent of our sins, and we knew we had to experience the new birth and the watery grave of baptism as we began our journey towards heaven and towards salvation. Tonight I ask you the question, has salvation come to your house? It must begin with you. It began with Cornelius, the father and the husband of his house. Has it come to your house because of you? If not, maybe you need to make the decision tonight to come to Jesus and to express your need for salvation. And may we accommodate you and make that possible for you tonight, right now, as we stand and as we sing.